Good morning, everyone. I'm so glad to see you all here. And continuing in the flow of what you've been hearing so far this morning, we're going to talk about the King and His Kingdom. So, of course, I want to thank my wonderful husband and Chris and Kevin and Mark who open up the pulpit to allow me to share with you. And there's a question I want to settle in your hearts today. Now, first, before I say that, I am doing a lot of scripture and notes. So before you begin to scribble frantically trying to keep up with me, because I know I do tend to talk a little bit fast, I have a clipboard here. And if you'll put your name and email, and if you don't have an email, just put no email, and I'll make a hard copy. I will send you all my notes with all the scriptural references that we're going to have. So you don't have to write it all down, and you may not be interested. You don't have to put your name on the board. But that way, I really want you just to listen today. I will make sure you get the notes. I will make sure you get the scriptural references. I'm not going to give all on the up on the slide all the scriptural references that are in my notes, so you'll actually get a bonus if you go for the notes. So my question today that I want us to settle in our hearts. Remember several months ago, I talked about you never again need to wonder, do I have Holy Spirit dwelling in me? And I want to settle this question the same way we settled that. Is Jesus King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Because we have to know that in our hearts, that question must be settled, because the Bible tells us that we need to be able to give an answer when people come up to us and say, well, who is this Jesus? Why do you worship him? Why do you say what you say about him? Well, one of the reasons is because he is King of Kings. So let's just pray before we start. Lord, I just thank you that you are who you say you are. You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I ask today, first, that I will not say anything that does not line up with what you want to say this morning. And secondly, would you come and by your Spirit, would you increase our capacity to receive revelation of you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Would there come a fresh, new understanding that would anchor deep in our souls, in our hearts, in our minds, that Jesus, you are King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. I have to look at the slide because I want to see if this is going to work. So all I do is push the arrow. Okay, not the arrow, just a second. Oh, sorry. Did it go? All right. So when, that's okay, I want to get that up there. So when we want to prove something, you have to have historical evidence. You need fact. Well, what we use, our document that we use, is the Bible. So we're going to go through the Bible, and just for your information, there is other extra Bible historical evidence for the life of Jesus and what went on, but we won't go into that now. So we're going to use our document, which is a proven document, which also happens to be the best-selling document ever in the world, called the Bible. So if Jesus was to be and is who he says he is, he would need to be descended from the royal line of David. He would have to be, what they would say, would be the son of David. Now, the term son of David, by the birth of Jesus, the time he came, the son of David had a very specific significance. It wasn't just someone born to David. If you heard the term at that time historically, culturally, son of David, what you were saying was Messiah, King, Anointed One. It wasn't just thrown out there for anyone to say, oh, I'm a son of David. No, it's the son of David. And it says in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, and then it goes on to list, and finishing with, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. And that is why blind Bartimaeus, when he heard that Jesus was coming past, what did he yell out? He said, Jesus! Then what did he yell out after that? Son of David, that's right. And he said, that's significant. And that got Jesus' attention because he didn't yell out like many other people did, Jesus, Rabboni, which would have been teacher. He specifically, he could have yelled that out, but he knew. See, something happened. He hears Jesus going past. Something supernaturally comes upon him, a revelation. This isn't just a good teacher going past. This is Son of David. Jesus, what he was saying was, Jesus, Messiah, Anointed One, Christ, have mercy on me. He knew something happened in the spiritual realm. He had a revelation of who Jesus was, and he called out on that name. And because of the power that's in that name, a healing then ensues. If you want to know about more about the genealogy of Jesus, I really want to encourage you, if you don't get my notes, write this name down, Chuck Missler, M-I-S-S-L-E-R. Put him into the search engine of YouTube and look at Matthew 1. He does a historical genealogy, traces it also with the culture of the Jews. It is fascinating. It is fascinating. I would recommend very highly you do that, because you will never again doubt that he came in both. It shows how in both lines he's descended from the son of David. It's fascinating. Then secondly, he would have to be born in Bethlehem, the town of David. Micah 5, 700 years before the birth of Jesus. Just get your mind around that. 700 years before, out comes this prophecy. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Just an interesting aside, the reason Joseph and Mary went to Bethlehem, see, they had to travel there. Now, she was pregnant, as we all know. The way the Roman Empire advanced was on taxes. And the way they got taxes to pay for their troops was they would do census. They'd take a census. Now, historically, they usually, the only way they did a census was they would say that the oldest male would have to come to the city of his birth or of his ancestry, give his name, his family, give all the information, and then go home. That's traditionally how it was done. But for some reason, Quirinius that year decides, we're going to do it different. For some reason. And not just the male has to come. Every person in your family must come with you. So now Mary, even though she's heavy with child, she doesn't have a choice. It's law. She has to get on that donkey, and they have to go together to Bethlehem. That wasn't the norm. Do you see how God has the hearts of kings and rulers in his hands? Do you think that Quirinius had that idea on his own? It's like God says, no, my son is going to come from Bethlehem. And I'm going to prove historically that he is who he says he is. Next, Jesus Christ has to be regarded as a king. It's not some idea you pull out of the air. Nathanael, when he first sees Jesus, after Jesus speaks to him, he says, Rabbi, this is in John 1, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. In Matthew 2, the Magi, what do? They come to Herod and they say, where is he who is born King of the Jews? They didn't say, where is he who is born good teacher of the Jews? They said, King. In John, the crowds shout out the same, that he is King of the Jews. And then in Acts, an interesting thing, because it shows it goes beyond his lifespan. Paul now has traveled to Thessalonica, and he's teaching. And one of the men who believes is Jason, and he has him in his home, and he's preaching about Jesus as King. And you'll find that whenever, I'm sure you found in your own life, through history, and even now, when you teach Jesus as King, things get stirred up. So the same thing happened back then. It still happens today. And then men go and they grab, and they're hunting for Paul, but they end up just getting, they can't get him, so they grab Jason, they drag him out, and they put him before the authorities. And this is what they say. Jason has harbored them, meaning Paul and his friends, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king. And who do they say his name is? Jesus. Jesus Christ has to enter Jerusalem as a king. Zechariah 9. 500 years before Jesus is born. 500 years, we read. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, the Jewish people would have known that of Jesus' time. We have smartphones, computers, and most of our memory, I don't know about you, but I used to be able as a child to remember all these phone numbers, and now I can't, have a hard time remembering my own phone number. But back in that era, they had trained themselves. There were different techniques they had. They memorized the Pentateuch. If you were a disciple, if you were a student in one of the of a rabbi, you memorized the Pentateuch. Imagine that. Can you imagine that? So people knew the Pentateuch. Thank you, John's like, what's that? That's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They memorize that. That's like mind-boggling. So when they would go to synagogue, there would be preaching, and they would actually memorize what they learned. So the Jewish people knew Zechariah would have known that had been spoken. So then we have in Matthew. Is Matthew up there? Yes. Not yet. Sorry. Is it up there? No. Okay. I'm going to go back. Sorry. It's not up there. So what? You're going to have to imagine this one with me. Matthew 21:9. So imagine, if you will, Jesus is what? That's okay. Jessica helped me with slides. That's fine. No worries. Jesus is arriving. Now, for 3 years, he's been ministering. So the people, the general people, I've never been to Israel, but I've been talking with people who have, and towns there were very small. Streets there are very small and crowded. It's not like we have our image of what our world is like here in North America. So people knew what was going on. You know what small towns are like. They knew what Jesus was doing. They knew the miracles they'd seen. So now they look, and here he comes riding on a donkey. And they think of all that he's done. Just imagine for a moment, I'm taking a bit of poetic license, but hear this crowd, because they've all come now to Jerusalem for Passover. So they're crushed in there, and the streets are narrow and tiny. And it's like, it's Jesus. Do you remember that he raised the dead, he healed the blind. It's Jesus, he's coming on a donkey. And some of them, who knows, maybe got stirred up, and they remember this, and they scamper up palm trees, and they start breaking off palm branches, and they throw it down because the streets are narrow and people are cramped, and they're kind of making a way for him. And other people just whip off their robes and throw it down before him, and it probably would have covered the size of that street. And spontaneously, they make this red carpet for him to enter. And they're just like, they're so excited because the king has come. The king's come, and you know what they're expecting? The king's come, and he's going to change the world for us. He's going to remove the unjust rule over us. We're going to be set free. We're going to get our own country. He's going to come and do all this because he's going to be our king. Because we know what a king is like, right? And so they yell out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. But unfortunately, 3 days later, what happens? That same crowd is screaming, crucify him. And I'd like to propose to you that what happened there was unmet expectations. I don't know about you, in your life, if you've ever had unmet expectations. In marriage, I expect my husband to do something, he doesn't do it. What does that usually engender? It doesn't really make me feel happy and more loving. Usually I get irritated and sometimes I get angry because he didn't meet my expectations. They're unmet. And here you had all these people. He came, this king. We called him king. We made a way for him. And he didn't do what we expected. But you know, what we have to realize is when the king doesn't meet our expectations, it's not the king who must change. We need to come humbly and say, Jesus, would you make my expectations align with who you are? Because he's king. But you know, even though he doesn't come, have you ever heard people preach the gospel? Give your life to Jesus, and your life will be wonderful. Never another problem. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. Well, we know that's not true. That's not the gospel. Because when you give your life to Jesus, he does something actually better. When you give your life to him, you're still going to be in this world. You still will have troubles. But you know what he promises? He promises to come, and he rolls up his sleeves, and he gets down in the dirt with you. And he says, you got a problem? You got trouble? I'm there. I'm in there. Two hands invested. And I will work this thing out with you. And I will never leave you or forsake you. It means in life, when you've given your life to him, you never need to be alone again. You never need to go through hardship by yourself. He's there, all in, as we sang. All in. He doesn't do it in pieces. He's all in. It's better. His expectations, what he promises, is better than our expectations. Then another thing we have to be aware of is that Jesus Christ's kingship is an issue. Oh, there it goes. Okay, at his trial. The first words in all four Gospels Pilate engages Jesus with is, are you king of the Jews? In the first three Gospels, Jesus answers back, It is as you say. Then the fourth Gospel of John, he actually dialogues a bit with Pilate, but in the end he says, is that there? Oh, I've skipped a slide, I think, somewhere. Okay. John says, you say rightly, this is what Jesus is recorded as saying, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Then Pilate, having interrogated Jesus, actually believes that he has not done what he's charged for, that he's done nothing wrong. So he wants to release him. And so he appeals to the crowd. Do you want me, this is in Mark 15, to release to you the king of the Jews? But the crowd rejects Jesus. And Mark and John, and in John 19, he says, behold your king. This is Pilate. But they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. They hated the Roman government. They hated them. They wanted to be free from them. But they were so infuriated by this one who claimed to be the Son of God that they would rather have a different king. But you know, that's not the first time Israel has rejected God in history as king. But 1,000 years before, Samuel, one of the judges, has an experience. 1 Samuel 8 we read, finally all the elders of Israel met at Ramah to discuss the matter with Samuel. Look, they told him, you are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have. Because up to that point, God was to be king and they had some judges. Samuel was displeased with their request and went to the Lord for guidance. A free tip, when you need guidance, follow Samuel, go to the Lord. And then the Lord answers him, do everything they say to you, the Lord replied. Another tip, when you go to the Lord for guidance, he may not necessarily give you the answer you're looking for. I'm sure Samuel was hoping he was going to say, okay, we're going to do another thing like I did with Elijah. We're going to bring fire from heaven. We're going to show those guys. They don't want me as king. I'm going to show them. But you know what? God always extends mercy and grace. So maybe you're going to get an answer that might not be one you want, but listen to him. The Lord replied, for they are rejecting me, not you. They don't want me to be their king any longer. Ever since I brought them from Egypt, they have continually abandoned me and followed other gods. And now they are giving you the same treatment. Do as they ask, but solemnly warn them about the way a king will reign over them. So Samuel warns them, and this is their response. No, we want a king over us. So then approximately the next 200-300 years, Israel and Judah, they end up dividing into two kingdoms, but they are ruled by kings. Kings who come from their own ethnicity, who come from their own people. But then around the latter part of 700 BC, first Israel, then 100 years later Judah, get conquered. And so from then on, they are under foreign rule, foreign kings. And so when Jesus arrives, they're under the Roman Empire. So that's how we have just a little bit of history there for you. Jesus Christ is mocked as king. So the Roman soldiers could have done anything they wanted to him. But what they did was they made a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. And they gave him a reed to hold in his hand. And we read in Matthew, when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. Do you realize how awful that is? He was king. And the reason he came was so that the very men who were driving those thorns into his skull so that blood would flow would one day be able to have a relationship with God. And then Jesus is declared king at his crucifixion, because that is the ultimately what he was convicted of being a king. That's why he was crucified. In John 19, now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. But that wasn't the end. Thank you, Lord. Because then God has to affirm. So he exalts Jesus to his rightful place as king. In Hebrews 1, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in the time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And then Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and he will rule over the nations. Daniel 7. There's Daniel. He's having a vision. And what does he see 600 years before the birth of Christ? As my vision continued that night, I saw someone like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world, so that the people of every race, nation, and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. This is the king we serve. And then John, they try actually to kill him by boiling him in oil, and that doesn't work, believe it or not. So he gets exiled to Patmos, into the mines, and he's there, and he now is having a revelation, or he's taken by the Spirit, and this is what he sees. Then I saw heaven opened, and a white horse was standing there. Its rider was named Faithful and True, for he judges fairly and wages a righteous war. His eyes were like flames of fire, and on his head were many crowns. A name was written on him that no one understood except himself. He wore a robe dipped in blood, and his title was the Word of God. The armies of heaven, dressed in the finest of pure white linens, followed him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will release the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, like juice flowing from a wine press. On his robe, at his thigh, was written this title: King of all kings and Lord of all lords. When Jesus is called King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it means that in the end, all other rulers will be conquered or abolished, and he alone will reign supreme as King and Lord of all the earth. There is no power, no king, no lord who can oppose him and win. And why is that so important to know? Because if you hear what I've just said, and you know that Jesus is King of Kings, there's a question that must be answered when you live in a kingdom. Have you accepted the king, and have you made him your king? And now, why is that such an important question? You may say, well, do I really need to do that? Why is that so important? Well, I'm going to read what I wrote here, because I just felt it was just what God had said to me. So from the beginning, God was and will always be the one and only King. And the reason for that is, we sung it this morning, as Jesus said, what his love is like. On earth, you will never find that love. It's only found in God. And so that's why he alone is King. And when he made the worlds, first there was the created beings, angels, and Lucifer. He said, I will be as God. And so there's Judah battled, and of course, because our king can never be defeated, no matter what your circumstance looks like, know for sure, even in your circumstance which looks maybe defeated, your king has not been defeated by it. He is still king, and he can never be defeated. So he defeats Lucifer, casts him down with a third of the angels. And now he has Adam and Eve. What happens there? Same thing. Lucifer comes along, wants to spread the poison he wants. And he says, you could be as God. And they go, really? And I don't know what happened there in the garden, if Adam didn't sufficiently help Eve understand this amazing God we serve, this amazing king, who you would never want another king when you get to know him. I mean, there's no one like him. But I guess they didn't quite grasp that. And so it's like, oh, I think that might be a good idea. We could be kings and queens. And so they listened to it, and they thought they would try to do this on their own. And as a result of that decision, this relationship that until that point had been enjoyed by man and woman with God is severed. And it can never be unsevered. But God, by man cannot now fix this. Man made the mess, but unfortunately he can't fix the mess. But God continued throughout history to reach out and through Abraham created a nation, a people called Israel, through which his plan, because it's only he can restore this, of restoring right relationship with him would be worked out. And that plan is fulfilled in Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, Jesus was and is already a king. He didn't need to come to earth to have all these things done to prove that he's king. He was king. He came to earth so that we could have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus the Son. The relationship with God the Father was forever severed in the Garden of Eden when man and woman chose to be their own king and queen. Once that relationship was severed, there would never be anything that any person born of a man and a woman could do to change that. So God steps into time and space and said, I won't let this be the end. Like, who does that? When someone spits in your face, is that what you do? Who does such a good thing? So he steps into time and space, says, I won't let this happen. This will not be the end. I will send my son, born of a virgin, not of a man and a woman, but by Holy Spirit and a woman, to live a sinless life so that the penalty for sin will be paid once and for all by innocent blood, thereby removing the barrier between me and my beloved children. The restoration of this relationship is a gift from God the Father to us through Jesus, his beloved Son, the Son of God. When we say yes to Jesus as King, we are saying yes to what he did for us on the cross, and yes to a restored relationship with God the Father through Jesus, the Son. So my last slide, I know you probably want to read it, but almost I'd encourage you just to kind of like close your eyes. Because one of the things I like to do when I read scriptures, I like to kind of go back into that time and ask the Holy Spirit if he would kind of show me what's going on. So if you'd like to, close your eyes. I want you to see what's happening here at the final judgment. And I saw a great white throne and him who was seated upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away. And no place was found for them, for this heaven and earth are passing away. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as written in the books, that is, everything done while on earth. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades, the realm of the dead, surrendered the dead who were in them, and they were judged and sentenced, everyone, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades, the realm of the dead, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire, the eternal separation from God. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was hurled into the lake of fire. When we die, we will all stand before that throne. We will all stand before God. And if you can imagine, there's books covering those tables. And they get flipped open. And what you have done, and I have done, or not done, is on display. And we're going to be judged for those things. But there's another book. A book that kind of triumphs over all. And what will happen is, they come to my name, and they open a book, and they look, and they see what I've done. And if I've done anything that misses the mark from what God had intended, just once in my entire life. And unfortunately, I can tell you right now, in 54 years, there are many times. Then I must pay for that. Because it's judgment. You always pay for what you do. And sin, which is missing God's mark, must be paid for in blood with a life. So he's going to come and he's going to look and say, Janine, yeah, you did that. That was really good, but what about this, this, and this? I'm sorry, it's time to pay. If I don't have Jesus as my king, then I must step forward and I must pay with my life. And I will be eternally separated from God. And I believe my impression, and I could be wrong, is that I will be eternally separated from relationship, period. So you know when you see those funny cartoons where people go, oh yeah, the party in hell or whatever, and everybody, I'm there with my friends. I actually believe it's eternal separation from relationship. And again, I could be wrong, so don't quote me on this. But I believe I will be separated forever, eternity, by myself, my own king. I will be given what I wanted. And I will have no one but myself to rule. No one but myself to talk to. No one. Eternal separation from all relationship. And the terror and the tragedy in that is, you see, God created each one of us, whether we like other people or not, to be relational beings. That's who we are. We were created for a relationship. So if you don't know Jesus, when the end comes, the very core of what you were created for eternity, you'll be left without. Not for a day or a week, but forever and ever and ever. But I want to say thank you, Jesus. That at that moment, when I come forward, because there will be things that will need to be paid for, I will not come forward by myself, because you see, there's another book that's open. The book of life. And they're going to look, and they'll be, wait a second. Oh, Janine. Wait a second, Janine, Elizabeth, Dubois, Saligo, your name's in here. And then do you know what I'm going to hear? I'm going to hear Matthew 25, and the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And whether we like it or not, there is only one way into that kingdom. And that's through the Son. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now you may go, one way? Don't we hear this often? God's a God of love. Why would he punish somebody who's, you know, just because they haven't received Jesus as King? Well, we have on our pastoral staff a retired fire chief who I'm sure did many fires. Captain. I just think of you as chief. I love that part. That's why we relate to each other so well. So he just said he's bossy, and I said that's why we get along so well. So we both have that anointing. So I'm sure he went into many more fires than he would like to and had to rescue people. And when he came into a burning building and he found someone and said, there's a way out, but there's only one way. Because you see, if you go that way, there's flames, and that way there's flames, but it's only this way is the way out. And that person said, oh, I don't know, that way looks, I don't like that way. I'm going to find my own way. And off they go, and you find their charred body later. Do you blame? You say, but that wasn't fair. There was only one way out of the house. Well, no. Everyone is given an opportunity to get out of the house. Come this way. Everyone. There's not one person on earth who will not be given the opportunity to come to know Jesus. Is promised in here. He desires that none should perish, but all come to repentance. You don't go, well, that was only one way. That's not fair. No. It's actually, you want to know what not fair is? Not fair is being innocent, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and being spat on, whipped, beaten to an irrecognizable pulp of flesh, nailed on a cross, to have your Father turn his face away from you. That's not fair. Do you want to know what else isn't fair? Living a life imperfect, making mistakes, doing all sorts of stupid stuff. And Jesus saying, that's okay. You're mine. I love you. That stuff doesn't matter to me because I love you. We can get through this. I'm with you no matter what. That's not fair. The gospel is eminently fair. It's above fair. It's more than. Finally, oh, sorry, I didn't give that for you guys to read. I'm sorry. Finally, in Philippians, it tells us, Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also highly exalted him and gave him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And confess means to acknowledge openly and joyfully and celebrate and give praise. So how do we acknowledge Jesus as Savior? Well, out loud, with passion, with joy. It says that, you know, if we believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. Now, I know that Jesus is my King and that my name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life or in the Book of Life. And it's not there because I'm such a wonderful person, though I might very well be. And it's not there because I go to church, which I do, and I read the Bible, which I do, and I pray, which I do, and every once in a while I do something good, which I hope, I think I do. But that's not why my name's there. My name's there for one reason only, and only one. Because I said yes to the King. You can't earn it. You can't make it happen. You receive it by grace, the free gift. Here, will you say yes to the King? Have you said yes to the King? Only you know that right now.